that they never mentor those that are younger and give them an opportunity to grow in the Lord. And so you look at them 20 years after they get started, or 30 or 40, and everybody in the room has white hair. We're thankful for so many youth here this morning. And this morning, we're going to, can I say this? We're going to operate on that principle of mentoring those that are younger. And Sam Eitzen, who has been around here for about 3 years off and on, and helped out at camp, and traveled with me down to Lassen, and I got the opportunity to see him used of the Lord down there. And he came on this past summer to help in youth ministry in a mentoring internship type of way, and he's developed and grown. And so this morning, he's going to bring the Word of God here to us so we can pray for him, that the Lord will bless him as he gives the Word, and that we'll all be blessed as well. So it's a thrill and an honor to have Sam share the Word, and so we'll invite him to come up, and he'll take it from here.
On? Yeah? Good. Well, it's good to be here this morning. I know most of you, because I've been around, like Tim said, off and on for a while. But I've lived up here for about 2 years now, and I've been coming to CBF for the majority of that time. So I love working with the youth. It's an amazing position that I was able to step into, and I don't at all know exactly what I'm doing. In no way do I have any kind of extensive experience, but I learn as I go, and I think that's the best way for me personally, because it's a challenge that way, and I don't take it for granted, or it's hard to take it for granted. But yeah, today we're going to be studying continuing our study in the book of Peter, 1 Peter, in chapter 4. But before I start there, I'm actually going to talk a little bit. I'm actually going to tell a joke, because it helps my point in a little way. So bear with me, because sometimes people don't like my jokes, but I do. So there are these two farmers, one's name is Farmer John, and one is Farmer Smith, and they're driving in Farmer John's truck down a dirt road to his farm. And on the side of the road, they see a pig with a wooden leg. He has three legs and then a wooden one. And Farmer Smith is perplexed with his situation, so he looks over at Farmer John and says, why do you have a pig with a wooden leg? And so Farmer John says, well, you know, that's a very special pig. There's this one time when my son was fishing in a pond and his boat capsized. And if that pig hadn't jumped into the pond, swam out, and drug him back to the shore, my son would have drowned. He barely knew how to swim. And so Farmer Smith looks at him, wow, you know, that must have been how he got his wooden leg. You know, no, he was fine after that, Farmer John said. There was another time that the barn caught on fire. And if that pig hadn't run in there and rescued all the animals by opening up the gates and chasing them out, we would have lost everything we had. So that's how the pig got his wooden leg, Farmer Smith said. No, he was fine after that. Well, there was another time I was on my tractor, actually, and grading a steep hill, and it tipped over on me, and I was stuck under there. And if that pig hadn't ran back to the house, called my wife, and if the authorities hadn't come, I would have died under that tractor. So that's how he got the wooden leg, Farmer Smith said. Farmer John said, no, you know. And like you guys right now, Farmer Smith is getting annoyed. He wanted to know why this pig had a wooden leg. So he came out, well, Farmer John, why did this pig have a wooden leg? And Farmer John said, well, you can't eat a pig like that in one go. I hear mixed reviews, and that's actually the way it's gone every single time. Some people think it's hilarious, usually guys, and then the girls just don't think that's very funny at all. But it's an interesting picture as I was thinking about it, and I had never thought about it this way until I was preparing this message, which if I had a title for it, and in my notes I do, it would be called Suffer and Survive, instead of like this pig, in the end, suffer and not survive, you know, getting eaten piece by piece. But how many times do we take for granted what the Lord has done for us? Not that I would any way try to relate the Lord to a pig, but what the pig did in saving and multiple times risking his life for the farmer, that's what Christ did for us. And we, like the farmer, don't really give this that you we don't really give that very enough value. We take that for granted too much. And so, you know, instead, as the opposite of that joke goes, in, as Christians, this message that we're going to be talking about this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4 is about suffering and surviving. And it's not very easy for me to talk about right here, and I found that out as I was studying about it, because it's hard to really try to bring it, make it practical, and I really like making things practical, but it's hard when we live in a country where we really don't see very much suffering for our faith. I personally don't run into suffering all that much. I should more, but it's usually because I am, I just don't necessarily do my job all the time as a believer and bring things up, you know, amidst a crowd. Sometimes I back away, I shy away because I'm scared. There are a number of reasons why sometimes I can get too scared, and I don't suffer for that reason. But suffering is not bad, as we're going to see here. So before I read, we're just going to talk, you know, a little bit as an introduction, kind of, you know, in this book of Peter. I'll open my Bible here, but actually, this is an NASB, and I preferred for this particular passage NIV, so I've printed that out for myself, and I'll be reading from that today. But suffering is often associated with risk. You risk something. Your comfort, your safety, you risk that when we think of suffering. A lot of our earthly comfort, many of us in this church are live very comfortably, and that's not a bad thing, but it can be if we don't realize. It can be if we just mistreat the blessings that God has given us. So, you know, this summer, I risked a little bit with stepping into a youth ministry position because, like I said, I didn't know exactly what I was getting into. I have no extensive formal training. Not that that's a requirement, but, you know, sometimes it helps. I love youth, but I didn't know the extent of what that would bring me into, really. I've never worked with them that closely. And I was working at RAI at the time, and RAI was working out well for me. When I told them that I might be quitting to leave for youth ministry position, they actually offered me a raise and more hours to stay. Not that that was really going to make up my mind for me, because I had decided, but it was hard because, you know, REI is a good company to work for, and I was probably 5 months away, 4 months away from a promotion, maybe making more money than I do now, but that wasn't the point for me. And not that I want to make much of what I did in this situation, but for me, youth ministry was something I felt called to. It's something that I wanted to pursue. And though I might have lived more comfortably working for REI and felt more successful in the business world and whatnot, that's not what I wanted to set my focus on. So that was a little bit of risk, not very much for me. And I haven't regretted it one day since being with CBF as part of the youth ministry. But 2 years ago, I made one of the biggest risks of my life. And that was accepting Jesus as my Lord. It was really, truly deciding that I wanted to live for Christ the rest of my life, every single day. And that was the biggest risk I've ever taken. And I hope that it is the biggest risk you guys have ever taken as well. And my reasoning behind that is because when we accept Christ, we give our lives away. We sign our lives away. That's just what happens, not in a bad way, but with that, with this contract, if you can call it that, though it's not a contract, when we give our lives to the Lord, we are accepting everything that comes along with that. We are not accepting just the good times and then leaving the bad times be. We have to take them both at the same time. So, you know, a lot of Christians risk, really. You know, a lot of churches preach just safety, you know, health, wealth, and what is it? Prosperity, that's it. You know, this is what you get when you accept Christ into your life. He's going to bless you in all these kind of ways, and you're not going to suffer nearly as much. And that is a lie, actually, because the Christian life is suffering. Jesus, our Savior, our ultimate role model, suffered. He died on a cross. And so we should also suffer for what we believe in. And I don't want to say, there's a funny story about that actually, because once I was really passionate about the subject, as a group I call it started called MAG, and everyone that goes to MAG here can tell you about my little adventure with that. But I thought it would be fun one day, after reading about Richard Wurmbrand, he's the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. He used to be tortured in a Romanian prison, and one of the things they would do to them was force feed them salt and not allow them to drink for many hours at a time. And I thought, to identify with him, it might be interesting to try that. And I was going to do it as a group at first, and I do not recommend it anymore. But I was going to recommend the group do that, but I thought to Kirsten as we were at home, you know, maybe I should probably try this beforehand, just in case something bad happens. Well, I did one day, and Kirsten actually wasn't even there, but I took one teaspoon, not a tablespoon, and they were force-fed multiple tablespoons in this particular, for his faith, he was in prison. I took one teaspoon and tried to swallow it. I did. And I stopped, I didn't drink any water right after that. 15 minutes into it, I felt worse than I ever have, almost. I literally cannot, like, the taste of strong salt still bothers me to this day because I did that. And it wasn't very long ago, well, maybe about 6 or 7 months ago. But I tried to do that just kind of, you know, to see what it would be like to suffer. Just trying to picture as best as I could, what this guy, Richard Wurmbrand, had to suffer through for his faith in prison, and it was not something pleasant, but he suffered that and many other horrible things for his faith, and he counted it as a joy. Not once did he regret it, and Voice of the Martyrs is an incredible organization today that helps all around the world so many different situations and areas of conflict where Christians do suffer. So in a worldly perspective, risk and suffering is bad. But because we are believers in Jesus Christ and we are of another world, as it says in the Bible, risk and suffering are not the same. We should not look at risk and suffering in the Christian life the same as we usually would. The same as we look at, say, the stock market or something like that these days, where there's a lot of risk. So much so that people are moving out of it, you know? That's not the way we have to look at this kind of risk. Risking our lives for the Lord comes as part of accepting Christ and following him. John Bogle, and we're going to get into this passage right now because this is the end of the intro, but John Bogle, a famous economist, actually said this about the economy, about just trading and whatnot, but it applies to our Christian walk. He said, when reward is at its pinnacle, risk is near at hand. When reward for Christians is at its pinnacle, which is eternal life, that is the ultimate reward that we're all looking forward to someday. When reward is at its pinnacle, risk is near at hand. Not the risk that we might lose our salvation or lose that ability to get to heaven. Not that we would lose that privilege. The risk of our comfortable, somewhat safe lives that we think we have, that we trick ourselves a lot of the time into thinking that we have. Taking our lives for granted. Driving down the freeway and really not thinking twice that something could happen that's horrible there. And we just don't think about that all the time. And I wouldn't want to dwell on that, but sometimes we just take it too much for granted. So we're going to read here, and if you could all stand up with me, as is our tradition at CBF, and I personally like it. We're going to read from verse 1 through 6 in 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us here safely this morning. I pray that we would not take even our time here for granted, but that every breath we breathe, we might thank you for giving us that opportunity, Lord. I pray that we would not disappoint you in the way we live our lives, that every day we would live to do your will and not ours, as we're going to see here this morning. I pray that you would speak through me, that nothing I say would come from my own understanding of this, Lord, because I don't understand it well enough, Lord. I pray that you would just communicate what you want to every single person here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So to begin, my first point, if we can get it up there. Point number one, and there are six of them, and we won't spend too much time in any of these, I hope, but number one, a follower of Christ follows through the good times and the bad. I recently had to do something like that a couple months ago, August 7th. I told Kirsten that I would live and be married to her through the good times and the bad, for rich or for poor, you know, until death do us part. That was a commitment. And when we make our commitment to Jesus Christ, that is what we are committing to following him through the good times and the bad. And we have a perfect example of this in Jesus. About when he was about to die, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was praying, and he was suffering horrible amounts of pain and pressure, he prayed to God, and you guys don't have to turn here, I'm going to read it. It's from Luke 22, verses 42 to 44. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus was nervous. Jesus was, I don't know if he was scared, but I know that he was nervous. Because otherwise he wouldn't have prayed to his Father in heaven to take that cup from him. But at the same time, even though he was extremely nervous, and he didn't want to, he might, in the instinct that he had of being a human and having that fear inside, he saw all of that, and he was scared to the point where he might, although it's not exactly clear in the Bible, have sweated drops of blood, which actually is something I looked into and can happen. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Yeah, and it's funny, this sweating blood is actually something that has not only happened in the Bible, different accounts of it have been given through history, oftentimes associated with near death, people that have been, very suddenly given a death sentence, or even soldiers before they go into battle. Different accounts have been made, and it's a very, very rare disease where you are so nervous, so much stress is going through that your pores release blood instead of sweat. And we don't know it for sure. But if that was the case, we can't even imagine how much stress and how nervous our Savior was before he went to the cross. But even under all of that stress and fear, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And it's the same with this point. A follower of Christ follows through the good times and the bad. There are bad times are going to come in the Christian walk. And if we treat this Christian walk, if we treat our lives living, for Christ as just something where we don't really need to worry about it. Oh yeah, I'm going to be great in the good times, but then when the bad times come, I'm going to choose my will because I know how to do it better than God does. Because if God was smart, he wouldn't send these harsh times for me, so I know how to get out of them. And that's just not the case. That's a foolish mistake. Jesus followed through with God's will because he knew better than anyone what God's perfect will was. He'd been to heaven. He created heaven. And yet he came to earth to suffer and die for us. And if he says that God's will is a perfect and good and pleasing will, should we not take his word for it? If we have accepted him in the first place, how could we not accept his word for it? Because what we do when we accept Christ is we're basically saying, we can't make it on our own. We need you, Lord. Come into our lives and save us from the sin that is entangling us and eventually will lead us to death. So if we've done that already, and I hope that everyone in this room has, why doesn't it come easier just to follow him? I have the example, and I like this one because I love talking about business and the economy. So, imagine I got a call from Warren Buffett, one of the greatest investors of all time, right? And I'm a novice investor, and I don't know much about it at all. And he calls me to his offices, and I go start working for him. If Warren Buffett told me to invest in certain stocks that he thought were going to do well, it would be stupid of me not to do that. Because he is the best. He's one of the best. And I do not know, as well as he does, what stocks will succeed and what will not. And it makes so much sense to me. I learned a lot studying this passage this week. For me, it made so much sense. Of course I would listen to what this great investor had to say. But why do I find that so hard sometimes when Jesus tells me what to do, when Jesus asks me to follow his will or God's will? Why do I find that so hard? Because he's been there, he suffered, he died. It says in verse 1, therefore since Christ has suffered in his body, or died in the end, arm yourselves with this same attitude. The word arm is used twice in the New Testament, once in Hebrews and the other time here, and it has the connotation or meaning of putting on armor like a soldier would do. And you know, a soldier's not going to throw on his helmet backwards and put on a flak jacket but not buckle anything and go out there with his pants on but not the camouflage top, you know? They take time in preparing everything. It's just like if you're going to jump out of a helicopter. Those people that jump out of a helicopter, they have to make very sure that their parachutes are going to open. They take a long time preparing that because that is what they're supposed to do. This arm yourselves is that same connotation. Prepare in diligence. Prepare yourselves with the same attitude. What attitude did Christ have when he went to the cross? Not my will, but yours be done. Even though he was nervous, even though he was scared, facing more suffering than probably any of us can say we've faced, he said, not my will, but yours be done. We sign our lives away when we become Christians, and that is a good thing. We surrender some of our freedom. According to this world, as the world would have you believe, you're signing away your freedom. This is just a bunch of rules. That's not the case. We obey the Lord because he knows what's best for us. His good, perfect, and pleasing will would not be called good, perfect, and pleasing if it wasn't good, perfect, and pleasing. And that's just that's logical, but it's hard for me personally to understand sometimes. It's hard for me to really grasp that and live the holy life that I want to try to live. Witnessing and missions and loving sinners and feeding the poor, those are all things that are part of God's will. But sometimes we can criticize those things. Sometimes we'll look on sinners with just disgust, and we won't want them in our church, or we won't want them in our home, or we won't want them to come to our youth groups because they do this and that. That's not what Jesus was doing when he came down here on earth. You know, he called a spade a spade. He told people when they were living in sin, but he didn't reject them. He didn't push them away. In missions, we're called to give up some of our worldly comforts if you're called to that. And this entire world is a mission field. And we can't think that, oh, only if we go to Morocco are we really going to give up a lot of our comfort. We should constantly be looking for ways we can suffer for Christ, because suffering for Christ, I guarantee it, as I've been studying this passage, and it's something that I want to try to live towards, will result in a closer walk with him, deeper fellowship with him, and in the end, it's not about what we get in this world, it's about what we get in heaven and how soon we can get to heaven, really. It's like baptism. When baptism is a symbol for dying to ourselves and living for Christ. We put away our old self and come into a new life, and that is what the Christian life is all about. Suffering for Christ, not having our own will, but having God's will for us. So point two, and it's very closely related because in this passage, the six verses, 1 and 2 go really well together. They really tie in. Verse 3 and 4 tie in together, and 5 and 6 tie in together. So I have 6 points, but they're as groups of two, they complement each other. Point two, we need to face the world with the same attitude that Jesus did. We already saw what this attitude was. It was a selfless attitude. He was driven by the purpose that God's will was right for his life, that it was better than any of the decisions that he might have made, even though he had infinite wisdom. You know, he asked the Lord if it was his will to take the cup from him. But no, that was not God's will. And because of Jesus' attitude to God, we are here today. If it wasn't for his attitude, we wouldn't be here. Salvation would be non-existent if Jesus thought that he might have had a more comfortable life here on earth as a carpenter and not dying for humanity. And we can be like that so often. We can get sucked into these different things that we think are really just going to, I'm good here, you know, I'm comfortable and I come to church, and those are all good things. I'm not saying that being comfortable is bad, but if we take it for granted, if we don't live somewhat on the edge for Jesus Christ, then we're not really living a true Christian walk. And I myself, I can't say that I am either, because again, I don't suffer enough, in my opinion. I'm not brave enough when it comes to standing up in a group of friends sometimes back in public school and really just declaring to them what I believe. So I have made the mistake before, and I know that we all have. We don't want to make this world a home. We've talked about that before here. We want to make it a mission field, because it really is a mission field. And we call, you know, our backyards are the mission field. But if you look at it from God's perspective, we are citizens of heaven, not of this world. And so we're not here on earth to vacation. We're here on earth as missionaries. And Willie has said it to me before, and I've realized this when I was in Morocco. It's not very fun when people come to this ministry that you're having and treat it like a vacation. You know, a lot of people can identify with that. You don't treat it like a vacation when you go to mission field and say, oh, I'm just going to go visit this place and this place. And the real reason I came was for mission work, and I spent a day doing that out of 14 or something. I don't think that's the case in Morocco. I hope it's not. But that's how we treat this earth oftentimes. That's how I've treated it before, and I want to stop treating it like that. Because Jesus gave his life. Jesus wanted God's will over his own. C.S. Lewis writes a quote, and I'm going to read it here, and I just love it. There are two kinds of people in this world. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right, then have it your way. And that's great, because that's completely true, you know. If we told God that we wanted it our way, we would be in serious trouble. But God, in his infinite wisdom and love, will even allow us that choice. And it's amazing that he does in the first place, because he knows how foolish of a mistake it would be to try to figure out this life on our own without him. And yet we want to, all the time, I want to do it my way, I want to do it my way. And we just can't do that. We have to take God's will on the matter. So moving to point three. Oh, and my second point ties into verse 2 and 1. As a result, in verse 2, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. It's self-explanatory. It's easy to remember, but how hard is it to do? So verse 3. What may be one of the ways that we can strive towards this? We need to face the world with the same... Oh, sorry. Let's make the most of our time by leaving sin behind and following the will of God. And I know a lot of these points seem redundant on each other, because a lot of them are about the attitude of Jesus and taking the will of God, but it's that important that I wanted to phrase it a couple different ways, and it ties in here. Let's make the most of our time by leaving sin behind and following God's will. Take the Warren Buffett example. How foolish it would be for me to go to this great investor and do it my way in the end. I would be missing out on so much. There's the saying, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? You know, what profit is it if we become successful and we come to a great church and encourage people all the time and raise a good family, but we never step out on a limb for Jesus Christ? It's hard to understand. You know, it's something that we should do, that we should want to do, is risk a little bit in a good way. Suffer a little bit for Jesus Christ, because he suffered for us. We have life as a little window, and Peter, as he's writing this book, knew about that. And the people that he was writing this book to knew about it. The context of the book, which is extremely important. And this is one of the essential themes that I want to get across tonight, because you take this passage out of context, it just gets twisted around. I was at Cutter's Point the other day, studying for this passage, and a guy came by and saw Kirsten outside. She was sitting outside. I was ordering coffee inside, and he saw a Bible on the table. And he walked over to her and said, I can't remember what exactly he said to her, but anyways, he ended up following me into the coffee shop. I ordered my stuff, went back out, and he came back out afterwards. And I'd seen him in there, but didn't know that he'd already talked to Kirsten a little bit. And because he saw my Bible, he said, hey, it's good to see you guys. I'm glad to see you guys are reading the Bible. He was an older gentleman and didn't live in this area, but he was driving through, and He gave us a chocolate chip cookie that he deliberately bought for us just because he saw the Bible on the table and was happy that we were reading it. And so he started talking to us and sitting down, and he found out that we were married. At first he thought that she told him that I was in the youth ministry, and he thought that she was one of the students or the youth, but we corrected him. And he was just impressed by that, and he was glad to see young people in the Word, and he bought us this cookie, and he said, you know what, let me do the right thing and pray for you. And so he prayed for me right there, because I told him that I was going to be preaching this Sunday, and just a great encouragement. And he said something interesting, which was I was thinking about. He said, context without text is pretext. You can take whatever you want out of place and just change it around, and it becomes something deceptive. And that's what pretext is often, is something you want to get it across a certain way, and you make it out to be this way. But the context is important in this passage, in the whole Bible, but in this passage specifically. Peter, Jesus had predicted Peter's death before, I think in John. Yeah, it was in the Gospel of John. Jesus predicted Peter's death. So time was of the essence for Peter. He knew that he was going to die someday for Christ, for his faith. The people that he's writing to are being persecuted. The Roman government hadn't placed a ban on Christianity yet, but it was setting that stage. People were being persecuted, people were being tortured and martyred for their faith. So he's writing to believers here, and that's why it's hard to talk about it here on Sunday, because we really don't know what it is to suffer very much for Christ. He's talking to believers whose parents and relatives might have seen them die at the stake or be fed to the lions during this time for their faith. So when he tells them, as a result, you know, do not live the rest of this earthly life for your human desires, but rather for the will of God, for them that would be extremely encouraging. And I hope it can be for us today, because we can't think that America is always going to be the safe, comfortable place it is. It's changing, and someday we will run into persecution, and it shouldn't be a bad thing. But like it says in verse 1, arm yourselves, prepare yourselves like a soldier. The least we can do right now, today, is prepare ourselves for someday, if suffering comes into this world, we can defend our faith and stand up for Jesus Christ. We have a little window of time. So for Peter, the time was of essence. We have this little window that we can, and we need to make the most of our lives by leaving sin behind and following the will of God. Because the more we focus, the more we do the will of God, the more sin is going to become just this little attraction. Sometimes when you're bored, boredom is one of the worst places to be when it comes to sin, because you don't have anything else to do, and sin looks so good when you're bored. When you're busy at work, when I'm busy at work at REI, or I used to be, or doing youth ministry now, meeting with someone, I'm not thinking about sinning. But when I'm bored, thoughts will come into my head, ideas will come of ways that I can sin, and that's just a horrible thing. And so if we spend as much time as we can focusing on the will of God and performing, doing His will, sin will lose its attraction and its appeal. Because it says in verse 1 again, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. He's not gone from the presence of sin, and the power of sin in his life is not completely eradicated, but it will diminish. It will keep on getting smaller and smaller, because when we suffer for Christ, we are basically saying, I would rather suffer than sin. And that is the best way to fight. You know, the best defense is a good offense. If we go out and put our lives on the limb and suffer for Jesus Christ, sin will lose its appeal. I had a friend at REI. His name was Alex. And before I start this, I'm going to read in verse 3 now, because it's kind of bordering over. So, in verse 2, as a result, he does not live for the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Alex, my friend at REI, was probably involved in every single one of those things that I just read, those horrible sins that we think, oh, thank God that I've never done anything like that. He was a great guy, and I really liked hanging out with him, actually, but he was just bad. I mean, he got into all kinds of ridiculous stuff. I once asked him what the scariest time in his life was, and he said it was driving down the freeway at 140 miles an hour escaping the cops. Wow, I couldn't really top that at all. But he was crazy, involved in the most ridiculous parties. And one day, and he knew Kirsten, and he knew me, and I was good friends with him. And one day, I told him that I think it was after we got engaged. He found out that we got engaged, and he says, "Oh, that's awesome. So you know, where are you guys going to live?" I said, "Well, she'll probably move in with me." Like, she doesn't live with you right now? No, she doesn't. And he said, "Wait a minute. Have you ever slept with her?" I said, "No, I haven't." He said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah, I am." And he said, "You know what, Sam? If I were to do it all over again, I would do it your way." But he felt stuck. It was this cry of desperation that he had. He was stuck in this bondage that he was in, and he couldn't do anything about it. His face was so sad, and I couldn't respond to it. I didn't know what to say, because I'd never run into someone that was so honest like that. But he said, "If I were to do it over again, I would do it your way. I wish I had what you had." And so many Christians think, "Oh, if only I didn't have to follow all these rules in the Bible." He knew firsthand, running away from the police at 140 miles, involved with all the wrong people, all the wrong places, he would rather have it my way, which was just waiting for marriage before sleeping with someone, and maybe not living in sin and drunkenness all the time. And he missed out work tons of times because he had hangovers and whatnot. And he told me face to face, "I wish I had done it your way." And this is what the context is. The Gentiles that Peter is talking to, predominantly Gentiles, we saw in the beginning of 1 Peter, that, you know, there's a question whether it was to the Jewish believers or Gentile believers, either one, believers in general, who had lived in the past doing these things. He tells them, "You have spent enough time doing that. Why is it? Just look at Jesus. Look at what Jesus did. Look at what Jesus did for you. He died on the cross, and yet we repay him with nothing. We are like the farmer, all the things that the pig has done, and still he eats them. No respect, no thanks, nothing." And that's how we can live so much of the time in regards to our salvation, the amazing salvation that Jesus has provided for us. And one of the ways we can do this, running away from sin, and following God's will, is by staying busy doing God's will, because the power of sin will become weaker. So I'm going to read verse 4 through 6 now, just to refresh ourselves. "They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might not be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." Point 4. Don't live for the moment, live for eternity. In verse 4, he says, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. Dissipation? Things that are fleeting. Things that aren't even there. It's like an oasis in a desert. A mirage in the desert, you know? You see it in all the cartoons, and their legs start turning into that little ball, and it's like, and they just want to run towards it because they're so excited. That's what this flood of dissipation is. Completely non-existent. It's an empty life. And they heap abuse on you for not doing that. But Alex, my friend at REI, he knew what his rushing into this flood of dissipation had come to be. He had a bad relationship with his parents. He could never hold on to a relationship. He ended up quitting his job. He got in trouble with the bosses because he never came in sometimes. He just didn't come in. He probably wasn't even awake for them to call, you know. He knew what he'd gotten into, and he wanted a change. And so he was living for the moment, but he said, "If I were to do it all over again, I would want to do it like you. I would want to live for something greater." And unfortunately, and we ended up talking after that point about more meaningful things, because we hadn't up to that point. He knew I was a believer, but he was from a Catholic background and had just never put everything together, because Christianity to him was something that was really not that appealing. Because another thing he said, right after I said, "You know, I'm a Christian, and this is what I don't believe that, you know, I believe that sleeping with my wife or my girlfriend is something to do after I'm married, right?" And he said, I said, "As Christians, we believe that." He said, "What are you talking about, Sam? I know tons of Christians who are worse than me." And I didn't know how to respond to that either. He knew tons of people that called themselves Christians and were sleeping around and getting drunk more than he was. And how do you respond to that? What kind of image are we painting for ourselves as Christians here in America? We live so much for the moment and so little for eternity, but we need to turn that around. The context, again, in this passage, these people were on the brink. They were suffering. They were risking their lives just meeting together in any kind of place to have fellowship and worship. So for them, living for the moment didn't mean anything. At all times in their head, they must have had some kind of a sense of eternity being close, you know? And this is something that's going to happen soon. And if we die, we're going to heaven. And this was so encouraging for them. But again, arm yourselves with these points. I hope that I can myself, and it was great for me to study this passage. I can't live for the moment. I have to live for eternity. Many of the Gentiles had come out of this kind of a lifestyle, this flood of dissipation that they would run into, and they would heap abuse on the Christians for not doing that. They just thought it was foolish. But why? Why would they think that when they knew that in the end it led to ruin, just like my friend Alex? You know? Why do they heap abuse? Because I think, and I think we'll touch on this in another point, I think that when people heap abuse on Christians, it's because they know that we're right. Why else would you heap abuse on them for not doing these things? It just doesn't make sense. But we'll touch on that later. So they came out of this kind of a lifestyle, and we can't be fooled into thinking that sin is just these few detestable, drunkenness, debauchery, lust, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. If you've never, per se, if you think that all these things are talking about really horrible sins, and they are horrible sins, we can't trick ourselves into thinking, well, that's good, I haven't done any of those things, so I'm off the hook. Detestable idolatry is putting anything in front of God in your life. It's putting your wife or your kids or your job or your truck or whatever you want to call it, whatever it is, in front of God. It's sin in general. It's gossip, you know, it's lying. He's not talking just about these horrible things. We've spent enough time sinning. We've spent enough time sinning because we need to remember what Jesus wants for us, what the will of God is. And the will of God is to suffer in this life for Him. And the reason we would suffer, the only reason we would want to suffer, is because we know something better is coming. In Romans 8:18, Paul says this, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Paul suffered and died for it. Peter suffered and died for it. But both of them knew that their suffering was nothing to be compared with the glory that we will see in heaven. Again, the good, perfect, pleasing will of God. When we ignore it, it's like saying to God, in the beginning when I accepted you, I knew that your good and pleasing and perfect will was right for my life. But now that I'm saved, I actually want to change that all around because I know how to run my own life. And we can do that sometimes within a matter of weeks after we get saved or after a camp. After a sound view. Yep, I really realized that I need to give my life on a regular basis to the Lord. And 2 weeks later, I'll say something and I catch myself saying it where I'm completely neglecting the will of God or what He would want me to do and completely relying on myself. And we forget it so often. And it's unfortunate, but if we can remember that we are called to suffer for Jesus Christ and to live lives, to arm ourselves with this same attitude of Jesus Christ, that sin in our lives, that presence of looking to ourselves and not being selfless, will diminish. It'll become weaker. It's good to be maligned for your faith. They heap abuse on you. In the NSB where I got, it says, and they heap, or they heap malign on you, or they malign you. Why? Because people, and this is where I was getting what I was saying before, people that malign faith know that they are wrong. Because if they didn't, if it just makes them feel better. If why would someone want to malign a Christian for believing that there was a God and Jesus was His Son and He died for our sins and we were going to go to heaven because His salvation cleansed us? Why would they want to heap abuse on us? What's wrong about that? I mean, Christianity, out of almost any other religion, is probably one of the ones that offers the most grace. But they heap abuse on Christianity. I hope that we don't walk around condemning people to the point where they do that in return as a retaliation. But they do it because I believe personally that they know they're wrong, and I've run into it in my own life. Is that you can almost see it in their eyes that they know something, they know that you know something that they don't yet. And all they can do in return is fight back with nasty comments or sarcasm because they're scared. Are they scared that we might go to heaven? You know, why do they do this? As Christians, we have no need to bash other faiths. Are we surprised that they don't live the way we do because they believe in Muhammad or they believe in Buddha or something? Why should we go on, and you hear it in certain circles, just bashing other faiths? Oh, I can't believe these people. What are we to expect from people who have no idea what is right and what is wrong? We can't expect that from them. Are we surprised that they live in sin? No. And rather than going around maligning them or bashing their faiths like they sometimes do to us, we need to respond with the attitude of Jesus Christ. And it's not only suffering. Why did he suffer in the first place? Because he loved us and it was God's perfect, pleasing will. Jesus loved us and that's why he suffered. And we ought to love others. We ought to love our God and that's why we ought to suffer for them. Because the most important thing is not bashing others' faith. It's not making them feel bad about not being a believer in Jesus Christ. The most important thing is winning them over by love. We're going to move on to to point five, which ties into what we were saying before with winning unbelievers over by love. My fifth point is every act of the unbeliever will be judged. So we don't have to do it, thankfully. And we should catch ourselves when we do. Instead of bashing these people who have no concept of right or wrong, we should love them. And maybe then they will understand what right and wrong is and Lord willing, accept Jesus as their Savior. You know, there are two times that we can bow our knee before God. If you haven't done it already on earth, you will one day before the judgment seat. And unfortunately, if you wait until the judgment seat to do it, it's too late. Because at the judgment seat, you are condemned. You are either saved or you're condemned. Those who are saved go to heaven. Those who are condemned go to hell. And hell is something that we shouldn't be afraid to talk about. Because, you know, it does exist in other faiths as well. And again, this is where Christianity makes so much more sense than some of these others. They bash Christians sometimes for bringing up this issue of hell. It's just too condemning. You're narrow-minded when so many other faiths believe in something like hell. But so many of those other faiths also think that you have to make sacrifices your entire life or get up at random times of the day and pray and do all these good works so that you can get there. Christianity, out of all faiths, is the easiest way to escape from hell. Not that we can use that as an excuse, but in the Christian walk, all we need to do is accept Jesus Christ. No other faith can offer that. But every act of the unbeliever will be judged. And it is our job, rather than to bash them, rather than to criticize them for not living the way we do, to love them over to Jesus Christ. To love them over, to show them the love of Jesus Christ, which he performed by dying on us for the cross and forgiving each one of us and making that atoning sacrifice that we might get to heaven. We might get to this place called heaven, which is the only reason we would want to suffer. Because if there was no heaven, why would anyone want to suffer? It just wouldn't make sense. Eternal life should be the driving force behind everything we do here on earth because that is our true home. On the mission field, the purpose behind everything you want to do is to win people over to heaven. And why is that? Because that is where we will live, and that's where we want others to live with us. And so, my fifth point ties in with verse 5, but they will have to give an account. They, the unbeliever, which he's talking about just in verse 4, where he says they think it's strange that we don't run with them into this flood of dissipation. They will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And the biggest point, I mean, again, it's very self-explanatory, but one of the biggest things I think we can get from this is to remember that it is our job as Christians to be the light that points people toward Jesus Christ, who loves all of us enough to forgive us our sinful lives. And Lord, you know, and we should live lives, like Tim was saying last week, that in themselves can convict people, that are so bright that just the way we live our lives will put people to, will silence the critic, will silence the non-believer, because they know that we are right, and they will know that they need to be right before the judge. And my sixth point, the final point, every act of suffering will be worth it in the day of rewards. We have another saying, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We cannot keep our lives here on earth. We cannot keep our nice cars. We cannot keep the homes, whether big or small, that we have. And we cannot keep the families we have here on earth. We will lose everything one day. Not in a bad way, because we will be going to something far greater. But he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, which is the salvation that we're talking about, which is the suffering that Jesus went through, this act of love that Jesus went through, because it was God's will to forgive us our sins. And in verse 6, again, I said they're kind of paired up together. It says, for this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. And in contrast with verse 5, where he's talking about the unbeliever, in verse 6, he's talking about the believer, or the believers who are now dead. Martyrs of the faith is who he's talking about. Because according to men, as it says, they are judged in the body. Which means they're dead. They were put to death by men in their body, but their spirit lives according to God, in regard to the Spirit. And so, as martyrs, he's writing this to people who, again, the context is they knew, they probably had family members, they knew people that had undergone horrible amounts of torture and pain and suffering to come out the other side in heaven, and this would be so encouraging for them, and I hope it is for us, because we know that even if martyrdom is the Lord's will for our lives, we know where we are going. We know that the things we lose here on earth are not even going to compare with the glory that will be revealed in us, as Paul says again in Romans. So martyrs in verse 6 this was the reason the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. Jesus welcomes them home. You know, Jesus, his ministry and the things he taught were passed on to people, Gentiles, Jewish believers alike, who were martyred for their faith. And it's just a beautiful picture to me to think of martyrs going to heaven, or Jesus meeting them and with tears of joy in his eyes, he's welcoming them home, because as mere humans, they decided that the will of God was more important than their own personal lives. They were willing to stake their entire lives upon that, upon their faith. And he welcomes them home. And I personally have told Kirsten, and it's something that Tim brought up in our wedding, you know, well, what if we were to go to Africa and we would live in a mud hut or something? What if God called us to some place and I got martyred for the faith? I mean, is this something you really want to get into? And, you know, it's not a fun thought, and it's not something that I would like, you know, oh, yeah, well, this is what I've been able to determine in my heart, but I don't know about all you guys. That's not the case. It's something that came to me that I just really, when I decided about 2 years ago after a camp at Soundview, I really wanted to live my life for the Lord. It was part of my thought process. Am I really going to give it everything? Because if I'm not, then I might as well not make the decision to live for the Lord if I'm not going to give it 100%. And 100% means everything, including possibly my life. And I hope that we can all make that decision at some point in our lives, and sooner than later, because if we're not willing to die for Christ, then we really have to question ourselves whether we're willing to live for Christ and whether we are living for Christ, because both of them come together. You can't separate the good and the bad. Like the first point that we had, you have to stick with Christ. Every follower of Christ sticks through the good times and the bad times. So as a summary, and we'll close here, those armed with a Christ-like attitude in this world will find suffering and hardships like speed bumps on the way to heaven. That is what suffering and hardships will look like if we set our eyes on heaven, if we set our eyes on the glory that is to be revealed in us. And my prayer and hope is that as a congregation and as we grow and even in the youth ministry, that this would be the biggest point that I could get across to anyone, is that if we're not living for heaven and giving 110% of what we have, whether and be willing to suffer for our faith, then then what's the point? We have to give everything we have to the Lord because He gave everything He had for us. So let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank You for Your word. Lord, I know that I couldn't have done justice to it, not even close. Lord, I thank You that I pray that You would have spoken through me to individual hearts, that every single person in this room might be able to take something, even if it's completely different than what I was talking about, away today, that You would minister to the hearts of all of us, and that You would give us the courage and the strength that in our hearts to make up this decision, to make up our minds, that we would be willing to die for You rather than disobey Your will, that Your will would be so important in our lives that we would be willing to put ours on the line for You, Lord Jesus, because You did it for us, and it's the least we can do for You. I pray that in the youth ministry that I'm involved with and as we continue to grow as a fellowship, Lord, that this is the message that we can convey to any new believer, that in accepting You, hardships and good times will come, and it's following You through both of them that is really the essence of a true Christian walk, because we know that it's not all going to be good and fine, Lord. We want to stick with You no matter what befalls us, and I pray that You would give us the strength to do that, because we don't have it on our own. In Jesus' name, amen.